the fuss when it was announced that Daniel Craig, I mean it's a few years ago, was going to be the new James Bond. There was such a fuss over it. I think it was, you know, the colour of his hair or something. You couldn't have a blonde James Bond or something like that. But one of the things that was quite apparent was that after the film came out, that sort of criticism died away. I remember seeing the film Casino Royale, and the opening sort of part of it, here he is, he's not the suave 00 agent we get to see late in later films. He's rough around the edges. And there's that series where he's chasing that guy on that crane, and you think, gosh, this is the hardest man alive. Yet, after all the adventure of the film, he's ready, isn't he, to give it up. The woman who's been part of the adventure and part of the plot, Vesper Lynn and him, have taken a shine to each other. And he's ready, literally, to give up the whole of his career for her. And yet, right at the end of the film, just when you think, well, this is different, it looks like she's betrayed him. And at the end of the film, he loses her. Not just through betrayal, but because she loses her life. There's a scene in the next film quite early on where he's talking to someone, and the man says to her, Vesper really loved you, you know. And he says, yes, right up to the time she betrayed me. And there's that chink, isn't there? There's a deep hurt. And just for a second, the facade slips. And we see here's a man, actually, who's not, you know, hard as nails. There's a soft spot, and he's been deeply wounded. There's no doubt, isn't there, that the deepest wounds come from those who are closest to us. Now, what's interesting, when we look at this psalm, we see it's a psalm of David, is that David is, there's not a sense that, you know, his facade slips. He's wearing his heart very much on his sleeve, isn't he? It's visible. What's the situation here? Well, there's various theories about this psalm. A popular one has been that it was written as a result of Absalom's revolt, and he's writing particularly against about his counsellor and Ahithophel. We can read about him in 2 Samuel 16, verse 23. But I don't think that's quite the case. I don't think it quite fits. He talks about it, someone being an equal, and David was king at that time. It also talks of a close friend, and we don't get quite the feeling that Ahithophel, whatever his advice was like, and it was supposed to be very good, was particularly close to David. So others, Calvin among them, have suggested an earlier incident, and I think what's probably happened here, it would fit quite well, is that this is when David is in Saul's service, and maybe it's a fellow courtier, someone that David's grown close to, but as Saul becomes more jealous of David, as Saul starts to become more dangerous and schizophrenic towards David, and starts to sort of see David as an enemy, they see which way the wind's blowing and decide, well, best stick with the winning side. And David is deeply hurt. He's someone he would have trusted. Here's someone he shared fellowship with. He went up to the house of God with. And now they turned against him. It's not that he just distanced himself. They're making his life a misery, as we see. I don't know about you, but when I was reading about this and looking at various commentaries, some commentaries argue for different structures. You often get that when you're looking at commentaries. But I'll go with the one that sort of said structure. What structure? David's in turmoil here. He's struggling, isn't he, big time? It's schizophrenic. He's crying out to God, isn't he? He's pleading with him. It's a pitiful situation. And then he sort of moves and he goes to wish fulfillment. Then he's crying for vengeance on his enemies. He's all over the place. And then, as we'll see, he starts to stabilize a bit and get it focused back. Well, what can we learn from it? Because there are times, aren't there? The best and the brightest of us will have times when things seem utterly hopeless. There are times when we struggle to function. We don't know how to function. We barely know because of our situation, because of the pressure on us, because of fatigue. We barely know how to pray or what to pray for. Brothers and sisters, this is the psalm for us when we're in this situation. What does it tell us? Well, the first thing it tells us to do is bring it to the Lord. All of it. Tell the Lord how you're feeling. One of the things that strikes me about psalms like this is the rawness of the emotion. It's poetry, but it's raw, isn't it? It reflects David's hurt. We get an implication, don't we? Indication from the first three verses that there are many problems that are besetting David. He cries out to God to hear him. His thoughts are troubling him. You see, the trouble is then this is what happens when you get into the situation. His mind's going overtime, isn't it? It's going fast. And the trouble is with that is when we're in that situation, and David clearly is here, he can't see the beginning or the end of his problem. In a sense, he's short-wired, isn't he? It's circular, how his brain goes round and round, and he just dwells on the problem. What's his problem? Well, it's not pretty, verse 3. The voice of the enemy, the snares of the wicked, for they bring down suffering upon me and revile me in their anger. It's almost like the enemy, or this enemy as we find, has gathered others around him. It's pretty desperate, isn't it? What's it doing to him? Verse 4, my heart is in anguish with me. The terrors of death assail me. This is desperate, isn't it? Fear and trembling, verse 5, has beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. He's struggling. It's almost as if death had a hold on him. It's almost if he's starting to imagine, perhaps, that these people are planning his downfall and his end. And he thinks, well, this is it. I'm a goner. Lord, do something. What does he do? He's depressed, isn't he? And he's fearful because he's depressed. Well, he does what we often do. He resorts to wish fulfillment. These words in verse 6 through to verse 8, we know them, don't we, so well. They've been set to sublime music by Mendelssohn. Trouble is with that is we kind of listen to the melody and we think, oh, isn't this lovely, oh, for wings of a dove. But we don't see the anguish that's in them. And boy, there's some anguish in them. This is wish fulfillment, isn't it? The dove had great endurance in its flight. It could outfly the hawk. And David imagines, wouldn't it be great to be like that and just to be outpacing my enemies? Like the dove, to leave those that are predators of it behind. Like the dove could fly away to the desert. Like it could find shelter among the crags, small places where predators couldn't find it, where it could shelter from the storm and the tempest. And that gives some sense, doesn't it, of the state that David's in and his mental state. That's what he wants to do. He wants to be like a dove. But the trouble with wish fulfillment is this. Whatever we wish for, we'll take our problems with us, won't we? We can't outrun them. I once knew someone, I believe you me, they've played a major part in my life. One of the saddest things I think about them, and I've come across them, is, and I've spent a lot of time counselling, is they believed everything they ever did, every new start, would somehow be different. Trouble is, we take ourselves with us, don't we? You have to be brutally honest. But there is some value, isn't there? He's being honest with God. David is being absolutely clear about his state and his mental state. It's pitiful, but it's a challenge. It's a challenge. He's in such a state. One of the things that struck me when one of the commentaries, Plummer on the Psalms, I was very taken by this. He said, when we find ourselves in this situation, and I can't remember exactly how he phrases it, but it's a wonderful phrase. I actually put it in a pastoral letter recently. And the phrase was this, basically it should spur us to pray. Plummer sort of says, I think, something like, it's not all bad news. When we're in this situation, we should be praying. And that's got to be good. Whatever our prayers are like. And David is, in a sense, he's doing the right thing. Secondly, he starts to focus in prayer. He cries out for the Lord to confuse the wicked and confound their speech. The language of this is very, very similar to what we find in Genesis 11, where we have them building the Tower of Babel and the Lord comes down and confuses their speech. David would pray this at a later time when, as I referred to earlier, when Ahithophel had gone over to Absalom and all his good advice was lost to David. He prayed, didn't he, that the Lord would make his advice bad. It's interesting, really. The Lord actually answered it in a totally different way. And Ahithophel gave very good advice and Absalom ignored it and listened to other people's advice. The Lord has his own way of working out our prayers. Sometimes they're not quite the same way as we think. But David prays now, doesn't he? Can you stop and confuse their speech? And again, this gives us perhaps a sense that this is earlier in David's life and he's still in the service of Saul, because he's writing it, isn't he? He's in the city. He sees violence and strife in the city. He sees people who are thoroughly wicked prowling about. It's got that language. We were looking at it this morning when he talks about being sort of pursued by those, when we look at Psalm 57, like those who are like lions, like beasts, prowling. It pitches up the idea of predators and animals, doesn't it? What are they doing? Well, there's malice and abuse. Verse 11, destructive forces are at work in the city. Threats and lies never leaves its street. Probably a better translation for that in the ESV is, are in its marketplace. There's even corruption. There's basically the wicked looking to do down the weak. It's not just David who's having a hard time. They're out for anyone they can exploit. It's pretty desperate, isn't it? But he focuses. He focuses. And he's realistic about the problem. What do we need to do when we're in such a situation? Well, one thing I think strikes me about this psalm is how isolated David is. And one of the things we often have to do is to seek others to pray with. There are times, aren't there, where because of fatigue, because of illness, we struggle. We struggle with prayer. Well, we have to, don't we? We have to be about God's people. We have to be meeting with God's people. This is why fellowship is so important, isn't it? It's one of the things that's great, you know. One of the prayers I think we should pray, particularly as we've got the internet up and running now, is that if people do check out the sermons here, they don't feel they can just sit at home and listen to them. But they would want to come and be part of the fellowship. Because we need each other, don't we? We really need each other. We'll go out on Monday, won't we? We're back out into the week. We're back out into the wide world, the big wide world. And it's brutal out there for Christians. People don't believe what we believe. They ridicule sometimes what we believe. But here we've got people who rejoice in what they believe. God can use that fellowship to shore us up. Make us ready. What an encouragement it was to Elijah when God told him, remember, Elijah flees down to Horeb or Sinai, the Mount of God. And he basically says, he's been saying on the way down, only I am left. And God said, no, 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal or kissed his likeness. Elijah, you're not the only one. There's a faithful remnant. You know, one of the things that particularly I think as we look at the church in this day and age, and one of the things is, I was talking to Derek Sparrow in the bookshop the other day, and he was lamenting, and we were saying the pitiful state of religion or Christianity or what passes for Christianity in this church today. But there are others, aren't there? You know, we've got brothers and sisters at Wolverton. There's others who believe what we believe and are vocal about it and believe in the saving power of the gospel. Yes, one of the things I did, which was an interesting experience when we were looking to set up the website, was I looked at loads of different websites, I listened to some sermons, and what was quite scary was what passed for preaching out there. It was scary, and it's tragic, and we should weep over it, because, you know, the fact is you've got the gospel, people read the gospel, and then they treat the gospel like it's something they hang a few ideas on. It's not, it's the word of God. One of the things I was saying this morning, as Tracy and I went over to Wales for the EFCC AGM yesterday, Jackie Brown is such refreshing, because every time Jackie reads scripture, he says this is God speaking. If it's God speaking, we don't want to hang a few ideas on it. I'm going off beam, aren't I? But the point is this, isn't it? The point is this. There are others out there who believe that Scripture is the inspired word of God just as we do. And they believe in its power just as we believe in its power. And they believe as we believe that God can bring, if he wills it, revival in a place as dead as Stony Stratford. And he can change the hearts and minds of people through his word. What an encouragement to know that. There is a danger, there's a big danger. And it's so easy. One of the things that broke my heart, I had a lovely time, went to a dear friend who was getting married on Friday. One of the things that broke my heart was talking to a deacon at my former church. And one of the people, he used to be a deacon, him and his wife, they seldom come now. He's gone, he's challenged him, bless Mark for doing that. He's gone, he's challenged them, and there's always an excuse. Well, we'll do it after Christmas. Well, you know, if you're going to come back and have fellowship with people, you know what? Oh, crumbs. Don't. We should ache, shouldn't we, if we're not with believers? We should miss the fellowship. Be it large, be it small, we should miss it. It should encourage us just as it did Elijah. David's isolated here. That may not be his fault. It may be just the circumstances he's in, but we should never seek isolation. We should be those who want the fellowship of others. So he brings it to the Lord, all of it. He focuses in prayer. And then he brings it to the Lord again, part two. He's very, very honest. And here we get to the crux of what's really bugging him. It's not an enemy, it's someone he was close to. And it's not just they're sort of needling him, they're insulting him. Enemies, you expect to do that. You expect life to be made hard for you by your enemies. But this was someone David clearly trusted, wasn't it? He was someone he had fellowship with. And he's insulting him. You can almost imagine it. Maybe he was sort of spreading rumours. Maybe he had said at one point to David, you're the Lord's anointed? Oh, yeah, sure. Sure. You've had the young girls singing songs about your exploits. Vastly exaggerated, of course. But how many thousands thousands Saul has slain. How many 10,000s you've slain. What a great warrior you are, but look at you now. Saul's turned against you. Maybe they're questioning, because Saul originally was anointed by Samuel. They're saying, well, perhaps Saul is the real anointed. We were thinking about that a few weeks ago as we looked at a psalm. Shimei, who was insulting David and pelting him as he left Jerusalem during Absalom's rebellion. Maybe it's something a bit like that. But someone David trusted and counted as a close friend. Now, what do we do when we have problems like that? We can see in verse 20 and 21, there's something very underhand about it, isn't there? It's a close friend, but his speech is as smooth as butter, yet war is in his heart. It's deceitful, it's two-faced, it's the worst it could be. His words are more soothing than oil, yet they are drawn swords, and you can feel, David almost feels they're stabbing at his soul. What do we do? Well, firstly, we have to remember one thing here. Whatever the schizophrenic nature of this psalm, however sort of big mood swings David's having, it is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is using even these mood swings to convey something to us. So we would have to say that David is right in his assessment of his friend or former friend. But what do we do when we find we are having problems or there are difficulties? I think one of the things we have to do is we have to examine ourselves, don't we? We must always examine ourselves and see if there's anything we might have done that might have contributed. The second thing I'd always urge is to seek help. An older or wiser Christian, or just another Christian. I'm not saying it has to be older or wiser. Maybe older in the faith, who knows? We need to get a perspective. We need to stand back, don't we? One of the things I've decided very early on in my pastorate, and it's been something that's stood me well, don't react too quickly when something happens. Stand back. Take time. Over the years, people have said things to me off the cuff. They haven't meant them. And I've let them go. And the reason for that is quite simple. If they could listen to themselves sometimes, perhaps they'd have been shocked. We have to, don't we, get a perspective, and sometimes we need others to do that. But David here is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And again, suddenly we get this massive mood swing. If verses 12 to 14 are pitiful, suddenly it sort of becomes almost vindictive or vengeful. Verse 15, let death take my enemies by surprise. Let them go down to the grave, for evil finds lodging among them. It's very much the language, isn't it, of Numbers 16:30, where Korath, Danath and Abiram rebelled against the Lord and rebelled against Moses. and basically said, are you something special? Do you think God speaks to you specially? And they challenged his authority, and by that challenged God. And they were swallowed up, weren't they? The ground opened. We may struggle with bits of scripture like this, but one thing I think we must realise is those who set themselves, not just against God, but against his people, do not realise the peril they are in. They do not realise the peril they are in. I can remember, I'll be going there in a few weeks, I'll be at the Balanced Ministers Conference, enjoying the fellowship there. But I can remember that great saint, Stuart Olliott, speaking with the young ministers. This poor minister had a problem in his church with an elder, and this elder was making his life a misery. And he'd gone through what he'd done and everything like that. And Stuart said to him, have you thought about praying for the Lord to take the problem away? And the young minister said, well, you know, Stuart, I've started to think about it. And he said, well, you may have to, but he said, be prepared for the consequences. He said, I had a situation in my church many years ago. This man was an enemy of the gospel. He was an elder before I came there. He was an enemy of the gospel. He wasn't right. I prayed for his conversion. I prayed. I looked for intercession. I looked for a reason. And eventually, Lord, I just cried. I cried out and said, Lord, take this problem away. Please just take it away. Make him leave the church or something. He dropped dead that night. There's peril there, isn't there? And if they're not judged in this life, then the Lord will judge those who make it hard for his people in the next life. They are in people who say things, people who say rash things, people who blaspheme to. If anyone that ever wants to be offensive to me on the street, I will say, hold on a second, just realise what you're saying. You'll be standing against someone, you have to give an account to them about what you've just said one day. And I have said that. They're in peril. They want to pick a fight with God's people. They're picking a fight with someone bigger than they ever realized and more powerful. David starts to perhaps regain a little bit more focus. He starts to focus a bit more. He starts to realize, verse 16, I call to God and God saves me. God will hear. He's constant in his prayer. It's always good, isn't it, to pray at the start of the day. It's good to pray at the end of the day. But he's praying evening, morning and noon. He's praying continually. Jesus said, didn't he? He talked about in the parable, Luke 18, 1 to 8, the parable of the persistent widow. There's that judge. He don't care about men, does he? He doesn't fear God. But this widow keeps nagging him. And wants justice. And she keeps going and he just says in the end, oh, she's going to wear me out. I'll give it. And Jesus says, God's not like that. Those who cry out to him. He hears those who are his crying out to him. He will see they get justice. Some way he will see they get justice. Keep regular in our devotions when we're up against it. Keep regular. This is one of the reasons we've been doing this series on prayer, isn't it? We've been doing it because the danger is we get stayed in our prayers. We pray the same prayers. We just change the words around a bit. And we need to, don't we? We've been challenged, haven't we? We've seen believers in tough times who have praised God. We've seen prayers of joy. We've seen prayer Psalm 8, which praise God as the great creator. We've seen a prayer, we were looking at 102 last week, the prayer for revival. The state of the nation was terrible, but he'd praying because he believed God could bring about revival. We need to be regular and we need to be realistic and we need to pour out our heart to God. And we need, don't we? If we're not the kind given to tears naturally, metaphorically, we need to be weeping at the state of this nation. And we need to be saying, God, arise. That one of the things that struck me in Psalm 3, where it says, God, arise. It said, the picture is God rising from his just judgment seat ready to act. We want to be praying like that, don't we? Again. God will protect his own, and he'll do it spiritually if he doesn't do it physically. Verse 18 and 19, David had faced battles many times, but he sees this picture, doesn't he? He ransoms me unharmed. It's almost like he's been captured or is held captive by this talk around him. From the battle waged against me, even though many oppress me. And here's the point, isn't it? He looks to God, verse 19, as a constant. God who is enthroned forever. And that's the point, isn't it? We have to again grasp again. God is on the throne of the universe. And as some have said, there is not an inch of his creation he does not have dominion over. And David realizes that. And there, verse 19, he then has a pause, Selah. A pause, a musical break to reflect on the majesty and might of God. And the fact that he is the eternal God and does not change. He realizes that he can have confidence in God. Second part of verse 19, men who never change have no fear of God. And then, of course, as we saw earlier, he talks about how his companion has been deceitful in his speech. He even... It's interesting, this, isn't it? There's a picture here. I mean, this was very serious. If you had a covenant with someone in those days, it wasn't something you just did on the off chance. It was a serious pledge. And this guy had broken his covenant. I mean, just get some idea. Just think how serious God saw it when Israel broke their covenant with him. And it was compared, wasn't it, to the marriage bond, the most closest and the intimate, most closest and most intimate of bonds. And how often that is shown in Scripture. It was serious what was happening here. But that's what happens with people who don't fear God. But David realizes that when you do, you can go to him. Verse 22, cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. Righteousness in the Old Testament perhaps has a slightly different flavour to the New Testament. To be righteous in those days, we think of David as a man after God's heart. We were thinking as we were looking at Job, weren't we, how Job was accredited and seen as righteous. It meant he would have been seen as morally, visibly morally without defect. It's not the righteousness of God we see, but basically it's talking about those. The righteous here are those who seek and fear the Lord. And God won't let them move, will he? They can't be snatched away by Satan in any way at all. God has his hand on them. We saw in 1 Peter, I read it at the start of the service, this lovely verse, 1 Peter and chapter 5, verse 7. It says this, doesn't it? Verse 8, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. That is the extent of his love. That is his love for those who know and love him. He cares for them. He won't let them be buffeted so much that they lose their ground and cannot stand for them. He will make it sure that they can stand firm for him. But God will bring the wicked to judgment. Those who make it hard. Those who, for Christians... Those who David here talks about as bloodthirsty and deceitful men, they will not live out half their days. Now, what quite does that mean here? Does that literally mean the wicked won't? I think, after giving this great deal of thought, I think what it probably means is this, that they may suffer. Calvin talks about them suffering an unease. I sometimes wonder with the conscience of some today whether that's possible, but I think he may have a point there. But I think it's this. I think this probably applies particularly to David's situation here. But I think also this, spiritually, these people are dead, aren't they? If they do not turn and repent, spiritually they're dead meat before the Lord, aren't they? They'll be judged. Their situation is fearful. And again, that should urge us to prayer when we find those who are so antagonistic towards the gospel. But David looks and he trusts, doesn't he? He trusts in God. In a sense, it's been a roller coaster ride, but he's got there in the end, hasn't he? God is the permanent thing. God will not change. God, as you may notice in verse 22, its capital is the Lord. It's the covenant name for God. It's God who keeps his promises. You see, sometimes people don't have to hear something new, do they? I can remember, it's one of the greatest compliments I've ever had about my preaching. I preached on John 9. And it's the blind man who's healed. And he doesn't know who's healed him, does he? Because he's blind. And then Jesus comes to him after he's been thrown out. He's been given a rough ride by the Pharisees and teachers of the law. They've thrown him out of the synagogue. And Jesus comes to him and says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he that I might believe in him?" And Jesus says, "I am he." And he worships him. My mother was starting, she wasn't as advanced as she was when she came here with dementia, but she was starting to suffer with dementia. And after I preached that, she said with some feeling, "Oh, Keith, you put it so well." Now, I puzzled over what she meant. She really seemed to mean it. And I realised this. She'd been converted as a little girl. She was in a non-Christian family. She never had any encouragement. But the Lord had, as he does, held on to her. And she knew that the only thing could snatch her from the Lord's hand. And she knew that was because Christ had died for her. And there was redemption, there was payment for her sin in the blood. And she knew there was a security. And she knew how important that was that others knew of this infinite mercy and grace that could be extended to them. I think in her confused way, it reminded her of all that. And it warmed her heart. She probably heard many better sermons on it. But she just needed to be reminded to give her that joy, even when she was so advanced with dementia. Very often when I've encountered saints that are going through hard times, they don't have to hear anything new, which is a good thing really, isn't it? They just have to know the promises of God. They just have to be reminded of them. There's a wonderful example of this. Love this example. We were looking at it in Bible study some months ago. 1 Samuel 23. Here's David, he's on the run. And 1 Samuel 23, we read that in 1 Samuel, oh, I've got the wrong place, would you believe it? But anyway, it's the time when Jonathan comes to him, somewhere around here, I'm sure. And Jonathan comes to him, and it says he strengthened David's hand in the Lord. It's a lovely picture. Yes, here we are. Actually, I haven't got the right verses. 1 Samuel 23, verses 16 and 17. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. "Don't be afraid," he said. "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." Now, you see, the point was this. David knew all this, didn't he? He'd been anointed, he was the Lord's anointed. But the point was this. Jonathan reminded him of it. And that strengthened him. And that made him strong again. And that focused him. Now this is the wonderful thing, isn't it? Verse 10 of this psalm. We see the desperate state that David is in. But he knew God could sustain him. Jesus, when he was in Gethsemane, we pick up a bit of it in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learnt obedience from what he suffered. His experience is this, isn't it? You know, we have the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. We have the knocks that we get. This life does it. But what is God doing? He's teaching us by experience to trust him. Jesus took on humanity. His experience is our experience. He suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he knew he could trust his Father. What's that done for us? Well, quite simply, it's done the most wonderful thing, isn't it? We have a Saviour who can sympathise with us. Chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weakness, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin." We cannot say that he does not know what our deepest and hardest and darkest times are like, because he does. He knows that and a lot more. And in the end, David looks to the Lord who can redeem and sustain him. We have a Saviour who's redeemed us from our greatest threat. For David, it was an enemy. Our greatest enemy is sin, isn't it? And Satan. That would bind us. That would keep us imprisoned. But Christ has released us from it. And Psalms sometimes are raw, but they're genuine. I pray that as a church, we will be genuine in the prayers we pray. No fancy words and phrases, just an outpouring and a calling, as David does here, quite honestly, for God to act. Why? Because we know he can. He's done it in our lives. He's redeemed us. He's brought filthy sinners, even like us, even like Pastor Plant, into his kingdom. What a God, what a Saviour. Hallelujah. Let's pray.